I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, first to Luke chapter 12, and then we will return to Romans chapter 8. In Luke, we'll read chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21. Congregation, hear God's word. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room wherein to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say unto my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And then Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and infallible word. I would invite you to turn with me this morning once again to the book of Romans. And with the Lord's help this morning, we'll be looking at verse 13, Romans 8, verse 13, which reads, For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. My dear congregation, there's an old saying that goes, Profession is not possession. That is, there are those who profess to be Christians who are completely missing the vital principle, the very core and center of Christianity itself. You'll remember in his peerless allegory, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, after displaying the rejection of a false believer whose name was Ignorance, he's the one at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, the first part, that is knocking on the very gates of heaven and asks to be let in, but is denied. Bunyan ends his book with these terrifying words: "Then I saw there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." And to guard against this, the Apostle Paul, he often writes in such a way that actually awakens a suspicion in self, and leads the heart and mind to self-examination. He warns the professed followers of Christ against a natural, inborn presumption. And he's very careful to insist upon the essentials of experiential and practical holiness. "Be not high-minded," Paul says in chapter 11, "but fear." A similar warning we find in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And Paul's letters are peppered with these types of warnings amidst tremendous encouragement, at times, as even in our own chapter, an abundance of optimism. There are these passages that seem to stop the reader in their tracks and say, "Wait a minute. Am I what I think I am? Are things as I claim them to be?" And so in the passage before us, with an almost unusual sternness, Paul says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And so our theme this morning is penalty and reward from verse 13. And we'll have two thoughts. First, the penalty of living for the flesh, and then secondly, the reward of living after the Spirit. Penalty and reward, the penalty of living for the flesh, and the reward of living after the Spirit. First then, the penalty of living for the flesh. And by the flesh here, this is covering old ground, but by the flesh, Paul means the very condition that you and I are born into. That natural fallen condition that we've inherited from our first parents. That's why Paul even says of himself, he says, "In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Our natural born state is a state of corruption, as our form for baptism says, that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. So living in the flesh means doing what comes naturally. It means that we are driven in our actions, in the thoughts of our minds. We're driven by what we find most pleasurable. It's to allow the natural passions that are in us to rule us. No one's immune to this either. It's not only the reprobate, it's not only the world that lives this way, but the believer too was once ruled by the natural desires of the flesh. In the mind, the imagination, in the heart, which is the seat of the will, and also obviously in outward actions. And because of this, Ephesians 2 says that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And you know the feeling. You say, well, what is living by the flesh? You know, we maybe compartmentalize it and say, well, living by the flesh means that you're out every night at the bar or at the club. And, you know, you're into all kinds of excess and riotous living. That must be what it means to live after the flesh. No, I mean, that's true. But that's not the definition of living after the flesh. The definition of living after the flesh is simply this. I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. It can be a look. It can be a tone of voice. It can be an inflection. It can be the raising of a fist, or it can be the speaking of words. Children, when you maybe want to do something, or let's put it another way, your parents want you to do something, and you in your heart of hearts, maybe you even say it, you say, no, that's the flesh. That's what's living inside of you. And so we all know the feeling of living according to the flesh. It's an impulse. It's an inward desire, almost without thought, to do something, to say something, to think something that appeals to nothing but our own desire. Paul actually links all the works of the flesh together in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? And he begins with the sensual appetites. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And then he goes on to the corruption of reason. When he speaks of idolatry and witchcraft. And then he closes with the depraved will, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the flesh, inborn sin, is the greatest enemy that we have. As we are born, the flesh, in one form or another, governs us. It rules us. Paul says in Titus 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And this is always the case. The person that gives way to these feelings, these innate desires, will disobey God. Because that's what comes naturally. I don't want to live as God tells me to live. And then he will often give the heart up to deception. Deception that says, I'm still okay. I'm better than others. I'm religious. I occupy my time often with things that are considered to be good things. There's this deception that comes in that placates and calms the soul. As the Lord said by the prophet, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighted in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. And so living after the flesh encompasses the greatest outward sins that you and I could possibly hear about or practice, all the way down to the inward thoughts of the heart, a look, a feeling, a word. It's to be governed by yourself and to do what pleases you. And if we live after the flesh and we allow the flesh to govern us, if we make our life's aim to gratify the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, if we make its gratification our life's mission, what? Ye shall die, Paul says. Ye shall die. Some did, who Paul alluded to when he said in Philippians 3, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly. And children, what that means is, it's not just that they love food. When it says that their God is their belly, it means these natural, fleshly desires. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And that is the flesh, minding earthly things. That's why I chose the parable that we read together this morning. It really highlights, in Christ's own words, this idea. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room wherein to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and then I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, that's his innermost being, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And Jesus says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's one example of many in the Word of God of living after the flesh. Lot's wife, you remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife was another illustration of living after the flesh. Even after the warning of God, even after the hailstones of fire are raining down on the city, she is still looking in her heart of hearts behind her, and finally it manifests itself openly, and she turns and she looks at what she wished she still had. There are many other examples in the Word of God. Dear ones, if we go no further than the flesh, and we actually live our lives to gratify it, in any of these forms, Paul says we shall die. And that death here is speaking of the second death. We all die. But the unbeliever dies the eternal death. This eternal death, it's required by the justice of God. Because everyone who lives like this is the enemy of God. Especially those who who sit in the church and have refused for so many years the gospel remedy that God has provided for their moral problem. And they actually prefer the indulgence of the flesh, even though they know that the end of it is going to be their death. And if a man or a woman out of enmity to God refuses to make use of the remedy which God has given and gave at an infinite expense for the sinner's guilt and depravity, and would rather go on living for self, that way that leads to destruction, does he or does she not deserve to be punished with that everlasting death? And must not justice pay the wages of what they lived for? So Paul is saying here that those who are indwelt by the Spirit, those who are animated by the motions of the Holy Spirit and are listening to the directions in the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit, that they live differently, that there's an outward and inward difference between them and those that live according to the flesh. And so secondly, let us see the reward of living after the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The greatest enemy of the believer is the flesh. This means then that for the believer, the deeds of the body have to be mortified. Paul exhorts the Colossians, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them." He's saying you have to mortify them. It's interesting there that sin is called members. As if sin had arms and legs and a head and a torso and everything else, the whole of which makes up a body of sin. Saying it has to be mortified. What is mortification? What does it mean to mortify something? Well, it's interesting how people have actually misunderstood this passage throughout the history of the Christian church, but also today. Some have misunderstood the word mortification to mean you literally need to take your body and beat it into submission. Martin Luther, for a time, lived that way. He would starve himself. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't drink. He wouldn't sleep. And then he would take a whip and he would scourge his own back until it bled. And then he'd put on a camel hair cloak, super itchy. And he would just live like that for days and weeks upon end, thinking, this is how I kill the flesh. I literally beat it into submission. Others have restricted it, this mortification, to the simple removing of outward sins. So they're clean livers. Really clean. They don't get drunk. They don't fornicate. They don't tell obvious lies. They keep all of the surface outward law of God, and they think by this they're cleaning themselves up. They're mortifying themselves. stopping all sins that can be visibly seen. There are some very, very moral people in this world who yet are not born again. Others have taught that it means the complete annihilation of sin. The complete destruction of sin altogether in the believer. I've told you before about the Wesleyan minister that I met when I was street witnessing years ago in downtown Vancouver, where he had told me, because this is their theology, he told me, "I haven't sinned in 5 years." And I said, "Not one sin?" And he said, "Not one sin." And I said, "Well, you just wrecked your streak because you lied." "What do you mean I lied?" "Well, there's no way you could possibly love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself perfectly." But there are people who believe that the mortification of sin means just the annihilation of sin altogether in the Christian. None of these views actually convey what mortification here means. What is it to mortify the deeds of the body? It means this. It means you have to go to war with sin. It means a killing war with sin, wherever you find it. And I'm speaking primarily here on a personal level. It's rather easy to go to war with other people's sins. Well, that's not hard at all. It's very hard to go to war with your own sin. Even impossible to go to war with your own. And here's why. Here's why. True mortification, true battling sin, going to death war with sin, has its foundation in the life of God in the soul. It's a spiritual thing, even a mostly spiritual thing. That's not to say that there isn't an outward component. There is. But it always begins here. Always begins in the heart. We have to recognize that we have a real problem. And to go to war with what is so ingrained in us, the die is so deeply cast that we cannot get it out. The only way is that it springs from a spiritual principle that is born by the Spirit of God in the soul. Mortification, going to war with sin, is not a plant that's indigenous to our fallen nature. Sin is indigenous. And it cannot be the principle of sin that mortifies itself. As we are born, we possess neither the inclination nor the power to battle our sin. That's why when we try it in our own flesh, we fail miserably. Oh, we can go a day, a week, with some particular sin in mind that's set in abeyance or kept away, but invariably we will fall again. And so a dead religion or a blind zeal, a superstitious devotion may make you change certain behaviors. But to lay the axe close to the root of indwelling sin, to marshal the strength, to come to blows against the very principle of evil in the heart, to carry the fight to the very citadel itself, to keep the body under and bring it into subjection by a daily and deadly conflict with its power and its desperately depraved properties is an impossible thing. Unless the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart. Mortification, this death battle with sin, wherever you find it in yourself, consists in ending the romance with sin, ending the dance, the dalliance with sin, annulling the covenant with sin. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul says. It is in the heart alone that Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do any more with idols?" Mortification means not only that you end the romance with sin, but you cut off the resources of sin. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Whatever lends itself to and ends in the gratification of the flesh is to be fought against and becomes the great aim of the child of God in mortifying the deeds of their body. Mortification is rightly pictured as a crucifixion. Those who are Christ, Paul says, have crucified, put to death the flesh. That means wherever sin rears its ugly head, that the child of God desires to nail it to the cross. So the cross is stacked deep with corpses. But here's the problem with that analogy, which is a true analogy. Those who are Christ have crucified, put to death the flesh. That this death by the cross is certain, yes, but it's also a lingering death. The Lord Jesus Himself didn't die immediately when they nailed Him to the cross. But He lingered from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. It was a slow, lingering torture, yet terminating in a blessed victory. And in just that way is the death of sin in the believer. It is protracted in its battle and in its death. It is progressive, which means to one degree or another, it's throughout the life continuing to advance. It's painful, but it's also certain. Nail after nail must pierce our corruptions, until the entire body of sin, each member, is transfixed, is crucified, and slain. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. To mortify is a constant opposition to sin. It's a warfare with sin until it dies. But sin dies slowly. And its life, I don't know about you, but its life almost seems immortal. But here it says, they that crucify, those who go to war with the deeds of the flesh, shall live. And I don't know about you, dear ones, but in mortifying sin, I groan under it. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul groaned. It's a knife to his conscience. It's a burden upon his heart. It's a constant hindrance to him in the way. That's why he says, we that are in this tabernacle, this tent, do groan, being burdened. This fight is bi-directional. It's two directions. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, Paul says. The old nature that we've spoken about so many times before, that old nature that is dying still longs and calls and cries out for the carnal. The spirit longs for what is spiritual. The flesh strives for the upper hand, and the spirit strives for the mastery. And because these two are always contrary one to another, there is an almost incessant battle within the heart of the child of God. Until the very end, when they are finally glorified. And they are made perfect. And they appear as like unto his glorious body. In this battle, Paul is saying, yields a great reward, the greatest reward that this earth has ever known, eternal life. And in this, Paul constantly is describing himself, and he does so in different ways by saying he's reaching out, or he's striving for that blessed promise, striving for the mastery, fighting to run the race so as to win a prize. Is this a thing that's earned then? Is this something that is works driven? This prize of eternal life is contingent upon crucifying, mortifying the flesh? Well, is it works salvation? No, it's not. Salvation is all of grace. And what Paul is saying here, we're going to find this out in verse 14. Paul is saying here is that this mortification, this going to war with sin, is the result of the indwelling of the Spirit. It's the new principle, the result of grace. It proceeds from the Spirit based on the righteousness of Christ applied to the heart, working now on that inner man, that new creature. Ezekiel 36 says, I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And the Spirit gives grace by which our iniquities are subdued. He applies the word, it motivates the heart, it desires to please the Lord. We become sanctified through the truth, cleansed in the laver of the Word of God. He uses providence. Providence can be painful. To prune us, to lop off things that aren't helping the growth of that tree at all. Sometimes when events happen in our lives, it feels, you feel it. It's a pruning knife. And it hurts. But the vine dresser does it to make that vine branch more fruitful. Or it's like a strong wind that just carries all the debris away. Under the gracious teaching of the Spirit, the believer then is changed. More and more like after the image of Jesus. Is this something the believer does on his own? Some think so. But not the child of God. The child of God knows he can never muster this kind of strength. But he's also not inactive. Why? Because the Spirit of God is moving him, instructing him, leading him inwardly. Notice this in our text. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If you by the Spirit. Not you alone. But notice, not by the Spirit alone. If you by the Spirit do mortify the things of the body. The believer is not alone. The Spirit is indwelling, motivating, changing, applying the Word of God. But the child of God is not passive. We are passive in justification. We are not passive in sanctification. And this text is one of the great demonstrators of that. If ye, by or through the Spirit. It means this, that being made holy is a subject in which the child of God must necessarily have a very deep and very personal interest in. In my dear flock, the work of the Spirit is not and never was designed to be a substitute for the personal work of the believer. His influence, indispensable and sovereign as it is, does not release any of us from individual, personal activity in holiness. Work out your own salvation, Paul says. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Build up yourselves. These are passages that emphatically and distinctly recognize the obligation of personal effort and personal responsibility in holiness. And any reason that would defer the work of battling with my heart's corruption or mortifying the deeds of my body until the Spirit performs His part argues an unhealthy and dare I say, an unbiblical Christianity. What does it do? But it betrays a kind of truce with sin. Well, if God wants me to be holy, He'll make me holy. If He wants me to stop doing this and that, He'll just take the desire away. Oh, that lives deeply in the hearts of many. It betrays a truce with sin, which gets the soul off the hook, or seems to. No, but like the law in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the father was compelled to hurl the first missile at the rebellious son when they were stoned. So under the gospel, the believer is to cast the first stone at his or her corruptions. He's to take the initiative in the great work of mortifying and slaying the cherished sin. If ye do mortify. Yes, it is the Spirit's empowerment. And yes, it is the Spirit's influence. But it is the sinner's doing. And so let us be very, very careful of merging human responsibility in divine influence. Or exalting the one at the expense of the other. Of cloaking the spirit of laziness and slothfulness beneath an apparently religious, righteous regard for the Holy Spirit and His honor. My dear flock, how narrow the way is. And how many diverging paths are presented to the child of God along their life's road, saying, follow this path. And at each crossroad, there stands Satan, often clothed as an angel of light, quoting Scripture with all the aptness of the apostles. But God will never release us from the obligation of striving against sin. And so, dear one, sin must die, or the sinner. Both cannot live. Let's strike at the root of sin and not be satisfied with lopping off the branches. In this way, Paul distinguishes between those who are Christ's and others. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Crucified it, not only sentencing it, not only condemning it, not only imprisoning it, not only starving it, but putting it to the most painful, shameful, and lingering death. And let's aim at acceptable sins, those into which God's people are most prone to fall, those in which our flesh finds the most pleasure. Pride and jealousy and bickering and backbiting and preeminence. And you here, religious as you may be, if you're not at war with your sin, you are at war with God. We cannot be at peace with both. God utterly hates and abhors sin. And in His Word, we read in the plainest terms that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Oh, for grace to carry on the work of mortification energetically, child of God, and successfully. But how may I know? This is the anxious thought of many. How may I know that sin is being mortified within me? Especially for those of us who, when we see one sin and we confess one sin and the Lord helps us in one sin, we see that there are others that are cropping up that somehow we've never seen before. How can I know that the Spirit of God is working in my heart and mortification of sin is happening in my heart? I take comfort in this thought. Not that it's eradicated. Not that sin vanishes. But there is a weakening of its power. When Christ subdues our sins, He doesn't eradicate them. But He weakens them at their root. Sin remains, but sin is impaired. We can see it in someone like Peter, and what a comfort I take from Peter. Before he fell, his besetting sin was boastful confidence, arrogance. Though all should betray thee, yet will not I. But we see him then after his fall and recovery, taking the low place at the feet of Jesus and at the feet of the disciples too, meekly saying, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. No more self-vaunting. No more self-confidence, but broken humility. This is a mark of one who knows the awful power of indwelling corruption and seeks to vanquish it. You see, Peter's sin was mortified through the Spirit, and he became as another Peter, broken and humble and tender, more self-aware, more self-suspicious. Thou, Lord, knowest all things. I do not. I distrust myself. And so, like Peter, often the very outbreak of our sin may become the occasion of its deeper discovery and a further leaning upon Him. And running as fast as I can away from myself to Him. That was Peter's resting place in the question of questions to Him. Lovest thou me? Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Yes, the truth as it is in Jesus, revealed more clearly to the mind and impressed more deeply on the heart, transforming the soul into His likeness. And our spiritual and experiential acquaintance with the truth, with Him who is the truth, that will be the measure of the Spirit's mortification in our hearts. Is the Lord Jesus becoming increasingly more precious to your soul? Are you growing in poverty of spirit and in a deeper sense of your vileness and your weakness and your unworthiness? Is pride more abased and is self more crucified? Is God's own glory more simply sought? Does the heart more quickly run from sin, and is the conscience more sensitive to the flares of guilt? And do confessions of prayer and cleansing become more frequent? Are you growing more in love with Christ's person and work? Do you submit yourself in all of His providential dealings, though you cannot understand why? Because He is my sovereign. Do you love the law of God after the inward man, even though outwardly you often say, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? Do you love the people of God? Do you love the house of God? Yes, even those who don't see things quite the way you do. But it's evident that they still love your Lord and Master. If so, then you may have confidence that the Spirit is mortifying sin in you. But look from everything to Christ. Don't look within for sanctification. Look for it from Christ. He is as much our sanctification as he is our righteousness. Your evidences, your comforts, your hope don't spring from your fruitfulness. They don't spring from your mortification or anything within you, but solely and entirely from the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto him by faith, it's like removing the coverings and opening the windows of an old mansion. To let in the sun beneath whose light everything is warmed and colored. Withdraw the veil that conceals the Son of Righteousness and let him shine upon your soul. And the mortification of sin will follow, step by little step. And the fruits of all holiness will shine. Amen. Let us pray.